Well, good evening. I'd like you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. I'd like to read the first 9 verses, but I'd like to consider pretty much the whole chapter before us and actually the whole of the Gospel of Matthew. So you got plenty of time. We might be a while here this evening. Don't worry, you'll get your s'mores eventually. Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And again, we believe God will bless the public reading of his precious word to us this evening. We've been thinking this week about the subject of fruitfulness, and we've been making some observations. We began by thinking about, just very simply, that John the Baptist came along, and his ministry was very simple: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he said to the people, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. And we made a connection, a very definite connection, between repentance and fruit. And we said that if there's no repentance, there can't be any fruit. And we applied that to ourselves in this way. We said that if you hear the word of God, and it's presented to you, and it's actually scratching where it itches, it's speaking about an issue in your life, and you refuse to repent, to change your mind about your conduct, your behavior, and bring it in line with God's mind and change, then you will never be fruitful until such repentance takes place. We said, as we continued our study, that we need to be fruitful hearers. And we talked about how the Lord Jesus instructed, take heed therefore how you hear. Be careful about it. It's very serious. The nation of Israel went into captivity, and Jeremiah the weeping prophet said to them again and again, this people will not listen. They were warned. They were given ample warning, but they would not listen. And the result was, there were consequences of their willful choosing not to hear what God was saying. And then last evening we talked about separation. In Psalm 1, the blessed man, the happy man who separates himself from the counsel of the ungodly, does not get involved in those things, and instead devotes himself to the word of God, and he's evergreen, he's fruitful, he's stable. I want to ask the question tonight, and it's a very important one, that as the week goes on and we begin to look at what the fruit is, and what we're going to do is we're going to set it in contrast. We're going to deal with first what the flesh is like, the opposite of the fruit that the Spirit of God produces. We look at the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifested. Which are these? And then we will look at the fruit of the Spirit. And what we want to do is, as we look at this, we need to ask ourselves some searching questions. What does my life most resemble? Flesh or spirit? And there's a possibility that it could be that the reason flesh and its manifestations are seen in our lives is that we've never actually been saved. Would it be possible in an audience of this size to have somebody here who has never, ever been regenerate, never been born again, is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, so cannot, by definition, have the fruit of the Spirit manifest in his life because the Spirit's not there. Is that a possibility? It's a very distinct possibility. And so tonight we're going to ask the question, are you or aren't you a Christian? Are you the real thing? But we're going to look at a lot more because this passage deserves worthy treatment. In fact, a man who used to grace this platform, I'm sure, many times, a man called Tiernis Wilson, he said that Matthew 13 is a key passage in the interpretation of the New Testament. He says it should be studied carefully along with the seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus 23 and the seven churches of Asia, Revelation 2 and 3. And he says these three passages have something in common in that they give a chronological outline of God's purposes in relation to Israel. That would be Leviticus 23, God's calendar for Israel. It's a tremendous portion of Scripture, should be studied. Some of you young men, you're wondering, you've got a whole Bible before. Where do I begin? What should I study? Leviticus 23. You say, Leviticus, are you sure? I'm absolutely sure. It'd be a tremendous, tremendous study for you to do. Leviticus 23 talks about God's purposes in relation to Israel, and that will affect how you interpret your whole Bible. It really, you get the Feast of Jehovah right, and you will be right on Bible prophecy. And then this section, Matthew 13, takes up the subject of the kingdom. And it looks at what happens to the kingdom now the king has been rejected. And what's the future of the kingdom? What's it going to look like? And how's it all going to turn out? And this is very important. You want to understand the kingdom, you'll never understand the truth of the kingdom unless you get Matthew 13 clearly in your understanding. Revelation 2 and 3, God giving church history curriculum in advance and reveals to us the future for the church, what the church will be like. And those of us that know anything about that passage can tell you where we are right now. And it's not pretty. But these are tremendous things. And Tiernis Wilson says this, a clear understanding of their teaching would be an education in itself in systematic theology. Now, who am I to contradict Tiernis Wilson? What I would say is, I would add one more, although it's not seven, it's five. The five Levitical offerings. If you can do the seven, these three series of sevens, Revelation 2 and 3, Feast of Jehovah, and Matthew 13, get them under your belt and then go to the Levitical offerings, it will open up the whole of Scripture to you in a way that you had never thought possible. So a challenge there. Some budding young man wondering, what am I going to do with the rest of my summer? You've just got something to do, okay? That will really help you. And if you need help on some good resources, talk to Mike Stout. He'll sell you them from the bookstore, right? Probably will. As you look at this passage, one of the things that is very helpful in Bible study is looking for key words. Words that the Holy Spirit repeats over and over again. And it's because we're pretty slow learners, and sometimes we need that repetition, so we get it. So Matthew 13, kingdom, 12 times. Parable or parables, 12 times. So there we go. Kingdom parables. There you got it. That's what this passage is about. And it's so obvious because of the repetition that even somebody like I can't miss it. It's about kingdom parables. Matthew's gospel, kingdom of heaven, used in Matthew's gospel 26 times. And this chapter is going to be about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And I want to just kind of sidetrack here and think about the idea of mysteries. In the Bible, there are mysteries that are revealed. And actually, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are the only mysteries revealed by the Lord Jesus himself. Most of the mysteries of the New Testament are actually given to the Apostle Paul to reveal to us. And again, if you run out of study material and you've dealt with all, you could always study the mysteries of the New Testament. And that would be a good study for you too, right? So just, I'm giving you lots of ideas tonight, if nothing else. But this idea of mystery, what are we talking about when we talk about mysteries? Lord Jesus revealing a mystery. It means something that has previously been hidden, unknown to men in ages past, but is now revealed. Just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. Keep your finger in Matthew 13. Just want you to see something here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For those of you that handle the scriptures and that preach the word of God, Paul says something very challenging here. He says in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Isn't that a challenging idea? That if you're somebody who is a servant of Christ and you're serving the Lord by revealing this or teaching the scriptures to people and unfolding the scriptures, one of the things that we're stewards. We've been given a responsibility, a stewardship responsibility. And what is that stewardship responsibility? To handle correctly the mysteries of God. To make these mysteries known. And so we're going to at least attempt to do that with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven this evening. Certainly, when we think of Matthew's gospel, just in a general sense, we realize that it is the gospel of the king and the kingdom. And it's fitting that Matthew is the first in the order of our New Testament, even though it wasn't written first. Chronologically, you wouldn't have put this first. But in God's sovereign purposes, it is first. And why? Because it's a beautiful bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this bridge, why it's so important is because in the Old Testament, there's this amazing expectation of the coming of a king. It's found in many places. Found in Psalm 2, where God says, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." It's found in Psalm 72, where it talks about this kingdom that goes from sea to sea. And it's found so many places. Psalm 24, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Isaiah 11, Micah 5, verse 2, Zechariah 9. And we could go on and on and on. And what we're saying is, all the way through the Old Testament, this anticipation, the king's coming. The king's coming. The king is coming. And there were people in Israel, not many, but there were those that were just couldn't wait to set eyes on the coming king. So when we get to Matthew's gospel, the message is, he's here. The long promised king has arrived. And how does that work? Well, it begins by presenting to us the genealogy of the king. You see, I'm an Englishman, as you well know, and I may be a bit concerned about the demise of the royal family in Britain. And much as I love and respect Queen Elizabeth II, I'm a little bit concerned about what's coming after. The new regime worries me. So I decide, I've had enough of this American life. It's just, it's not all it's cracked up to be. I'm going back to Blighty. But I'm not going to go back and just kind of live in Leeds like I did before. I want to live in Buckingham Palace. I just feel like it's time for a new administration. So I go to the authorities and I say, "Listen, I think that I am the next king of the United Kingdom." You know what they do? They'd look at my genealogy. Well, no, they'd arrest me probably before they get there. But if they were even, you know, kind of taking my claim seriously, they'd look at my genealogy. You know what they say? "You're a peasant. Forget it." See, I'm not blue blood. I don't have any of that royal blood flowing through my veins. If this king that is being presented is the right one, he has to have the right genealogical record. It has to be of the tribe of Judah. It clearly has to be one that fits the Old Testament prophetic record. And so Matthew begins with the genealogy. And we read through that and we say, "Oh, this is terrible. We have to read all these names. Can't even pronounce half of them." But it's vital that it's there, because the Jews are not listening unless you can prove that he fits the criteria. And you know what? He's the only person in history that actually fits the criteria perfectly. And then after that, you've got a forerunner. Kings have forerunners. And they go and prepare the way. And we've heard about this one. John the Baptizer, he comes on and he prepares the way. Makes straight the way of the Lord as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40. And he begins to prepare the way and say, repent, the king is coming. This long promised kingdom is right here. It's right at hand because the king is coming. Get ready. It's kind of interesting what they did to the forerunner. They chopped his head off and put it on a platter. Didn't bode well for the king, did it? If the forerunner is executed, what does that mean they're going to do to the king? It gives you a little bit of a clue. But nevertheless, they had a proper, legitimate forerunner. And then the king, see, this is not just the king of Israel. Certainly, he will be the king of Israel, but he is going to be the one who will be given dominion over the whole earth. The whole earth. And that's a big job. Is he up to it? Can he handle it? You see, we had a man once who was the king over the whole earth. His name was Adam. He was given dominion. And he was tested in paradise. And he failed miserably. So let's test this one and see whether he fits. Could we let him loose? I mean, can we trust him to have dominion from sea to sea? This is the ultimate authority and the ultimate power. What kind of a king is he going to be? Is he going to pass the test? Absolutely. Not in a paradise, by the way, in a wilderness. Not where there's fruit in abundance, where there's nothing to eat. Just stones around him. And he passes with flying colors. Because not only did my Savior not sin, listen carefully, my Savior could not sin. And then what would the citizens of this kingdom look like? What would be some of the spiritual qualities and attributes of these people? What kind of a kingdom is it going to be? Matthew 5 through 7, the manifesto of his spiritual kingdom. What kind of people will be there? The meek, the humble. Not what we kind of imagine. You know, we think of a kingdom and all these, you know, we've seen all these great empires and the great warrior life. These are people who are humble and meek and broken and just a kind of different idea altogether, isn't it? I'll tell you, God's ways are not our ways. And then this job is a big job. Okay, we know that morally he's up to the task. He passes the test, but I mean, being dominion over the whole earth, does he have the power? Does he have the actual criteria to do the job? Well, yes, chapter 8 through 11, we get a manifestation of the king's power. And we see all these miracles, blind receiving their sight. Now, of course, all this is to fulfill Old Testament prophecies, and Matthew's going to keep saying that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by. And so, but the Lord Jesus is going to do all these things to show, listen, I'm not only morally fit for the job, I'm up to the job, I'm able for the job, I can rule, there's no question about ruling this universe. In fact, let me give you a little secret. I spoke the universe into existence in the first place, so I can handle it pretty nicely. But his power is displayed. They get to Matthew 12, and this is a pivotal chapter. Because as the king comes and he presents his credentials, what will the response be of the citizens of the nation of Israel? How will they respond? What we find in chapter 12 and verse 14, the religious leaders who were really representatives of the nation, they were religious representatives of the nation. It says in verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. What they're basically about to say is this: we will not have this man to reign over us. But in order to refuse his claims, they've got to come up with a reason. Why don't we want him? What's the reason? Look at verse 22. It says, then was brought to him, this is chapter 12, verse 22, then was brought to him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, and as much as the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? This miracle, this man was so badly affected, demon-possessed, blind, dumb. This was a tough case. The man had it all. Medically, he had everything. You know, he was one, you know, if he passed away, they'd actually be auctioning his cadaver because everybody wanted to experiment with it. The guy had it all. And demons as well. And the Lord Jesus healed him. And when the people, the common people, saw it, there was only one conclusion. Is not this the Son of David? Couldn't be anybody else. No one else could do this. It's got to be the King. But, verse 24, contrast word. The people say, it's got to be the King. This is him. No question about it. This is the man. But, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They said that he did this not in the energy of the Holy Spirit, but in the power of Satan. And we know that as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Seeing the Son of God do undeniable miracles before men and attributing those miracles to none other than the devil himself. And it's a pivotal chapter because it is the official national rejection of the King. So now we get to chapter 13. And of course, the question, and it's a big question. So what about the kingdom now? What happens to the kingdom now that they have just blatantly rejected the King? What now? Is there a plan B? Where do we go from here? Big question. What's going to happen to God's program? Well, notice this, verse 1, the same day. The very same day of his rejection by the leadership of the nation and the accusation that the work he did was not in the power of the Spirit, but was under the control of Satan. It says that same day went Jesus out of the house. I think there's some symbolism there. He came to the house of Israel and they didn't want him. They wouldn't have him. So he went outside the house. And where does he go? By the seashore. The sea is a picture of the Gentiles, isn't it? In other words, you don't want me. I'm going somewhere else. My message will be offered to others. He went outside the house and he began, verse 3, he spake many things unto them in parables, saying. Now this is new. This speaking in parables is new because verse 10, it says, the disciples came and said to him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? In other words, it hadn't been done before. It's a new idea. Why are you doing this? Why the change? You used to speak plainly. You used to speak clearly. Why are you speaking to them in parables now? And clearly, the Lord explains that it's because of the hardness of the heart of the nation of Israel. Look now at verse 34 and 35. It says this. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I'll open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. In these parables that he is uttering to them, he is revealing something that's been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Was God surprised that they rejected his Son? You know, did it kind of blindside him? I wasn't expecting that. I thought they'd welcome my... It didn't surprise him. He knew exactly what they would do. And so, there's now these things that have been hidden from before the foundation of the world that are now about to be revealed. What about the kingdom program now? What's going to happen? And so he gives these seven kingdom parables that really are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And there are seven of them. And one of the things that I find very beautiful and interesting about Scripture is the number of times that seven divides into four and three. And some people don't get excited about this, but I get excited. I love the divine order of the Word of God. Feast of Jehovah, there are seven of them. Four of them connected with the first advent and events surrounding that of Christ. Final three, Feast of Jehovah, to do with the second advent of the Lord Jesus, in between a long gap where you bring in the harvest. Just coincidental. No, it's not. This is divine plan, divine order. You look at Revelation, and there are all these judgments, seven seals and trumpets and bowl judgments, and they all divide into fours and threes. And here we've got four and three again. How do we have four and three again? Well, first of all, the first four parables are all about the seed and its product. Right? Parable of the sower went forth to sow. What's he sowing? Seed. Parable of the wheat and the tares. What's that about? Seed and its product. The parable of the mustard seed. And the woman, and she's got three measures of meal, and she puts leaven into it. The final three don't have anything to do with the seed and its product, right? There's treasure hid in a field, there's a pearl of great price found in the sea, and then there's the dragnet. Four and three, clearly a distinction. The four, the Lord Jesus gives them outside the house. The final three, he gives inside the house and to his disciples. There's clearly a distinction between the four and the three, but there's seven in total. Forgive me if I get excited about these things. I just love the scriptures. I don't know about you, but you could spend your life studying this stuff, and it's just thrilling. The first four all describe Satan's activity seeking to thwart the kingdom program. The final three show that despite Satan's attempts, God will accomplish his purpose. If I could have been accused of giving negative ministry up to now, tonight's going to be all positive. Well, mostly. Because the ultimate story of the seven kingdom parables is this. Despite everything the evil one throws at God and his purposes and his plans, God wins. And we need to hear that message more and more. We're on the winning side. We're on the victory side. Jesus is, yes, it could be viewed. Some of our hymns talk about him as the victim. But he's the victor. He's the victor. He won. He is the one who spoiled principalities and powers. And so we want to see the first four. And then we look at the last three. And we'll see what happens. Now, we're not talking about the church. We're talking about the kingdom. And we're talking about the kingdom during the time frame when the king is rejected. And it's kind of an interesting term, this mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Because I remember as a Roman Catholic going along and singing heartily, "We're building a kingdom of power." And we really, but you'd ask them, "Are you part of the kingdom of God?" I would say, "Absolutely." You go ask them today, they say, "Absolutely." Was I saved? Absolutely not. I was as lost could be. But, you know, we thought we were part of it. Christendom is what is in view. It's bigger. It's not the church. It's really the kingdom as it appears before men at this time. And as men view it, it's just different to how God really views it. It'll explain itself as we go through. What happened to the kingdom program during the Lord's absence? Well, the first parable is the parable of the sower. And we want to notice satanic opposition. Notice the Lord is the husbandman, in a sense. He's the one that is concerned here with sowing the seed and seeing fruit. So he says in verse 3, a sower went forth to sow. And as he sows, we want to notice some obvious things as we look at this parable. First of all, there are four kinds of soil. The seed falls by the wayside, it falls on stony ground, it falls among thorns, and it falls in good ground. Four types of soil. There are four prepositions in the passage. It falls by the wayside, it falls upon the stony ground, it falls among thorns, but it falls into the good ground. The only one that it says it actually enters into is the good ground. Okay? So those prepositions are very important in understanding this passage. Four conditions for good results. The seed that produces fruit, it falls into soil that's good, it's soft, it's clean, and it's deep. And it produces fruit. Not just a little bit of fruit. Hundredfold, 60-fold, 30. Each one is a dramatic increase. So what's the interpretation? Well, the Lord gives it. Verse 18 through 23 is where the interpretation of this passage is given. And what we want to say is this. First of all, the wayside hearers. What is the wayside like? It falls on the wayside. It's kind of like the path. And when people walk on ground, what happens to it? It becomes compacted and it becomes hardened, doesn't it? So when the seed falls on it, it doesn't go in it, it just stays on it because it's too hard for the seed to go in. I hope that there's nobody in this room that's heart is too hard for the seed of the Word of God to go into this week. I really hope, that's my prayer, that there's nobody here so hardened that it's just like these things are just bouncing off. And the interesting thing is that it says that the birds come and they just take it away. Let's just read verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. The message never sinks in. It's not understood. Why? Because they're too hard. There's a hardness there. And consequently, there's no fruit. And the birds of the air that pick it up is interpreted as Satan, the evil one, the wicked one. What about the stony places? Underlying bedrock covered by a thin layer of earth. It never develops a root. It can't get down because it's too rocky there. And there's a quick show. There's kind of like a quick profession. But when the scorching heat of opposition comes, it disappears. And then the thorns, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches comes along, stifles and chokes and destroys any prospect of fruit. Yet the good seed falls into good ground and rewards the labor and toil of the husbandman. So what's the application to you and I? We're just asking the question. It's possible, you see, to be here and to have made some kind of profession, isn't it? But your heart never, ever really... Well, it wasn't like the good soil. You see, how did the good soil get soft and clean? The plow and the harrow. You know, there was a lot of work done before the seed was received, wasn't there? I wonder today, because so often in our preaching, we're just giving the good news, and we're not, first of all, plowing it up with the bad news. You know, it used to be that men would preach the law before the gospel. They'd say there has to be a law work before there can be a gospel work. You've got to get men lost before they'll want to be saved. You've got to see conviction before there'll be conversion. I can tell you that I used to lay awake at night knowing that I was a wretched sinner, knowing that God was right to send me to hell, and scared to death that I would fall asleep and die in my sleep and go to hell. I knew I was lost so clearly before I ever understood the good news. But I'll tell you, when I understood it, I got it. Because the plow had done its work. I'm asking the question, somebody here, have you ever felt the deep convicting work of the Spirit of God in your life? Or have you just kind of grown up in a Christian and you've heard this all your life and you know, and somebody said, become a Christian. I said, sure, that's a great idea. I'll become a Christian. But it's never really been a real work. And so there's this profession, but there's no fruit because there's no life. Because you're never broken up. Never really convicted. And dare I say it, never really converted. Could I say that? Well, I can. You know why? Because there's a day coming when men and women, boys and girls, will stand before the Lord Jesus, and he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they'll say, "But Lord," you see, they've got the language. "Didn't we do this in your name?" They've got the activity. "We went to boys' camp. We went to girls' camp. We went to family camp. We went to a chapel. We did this in your name and that in your name. We sang the hymns. We looked at the Bible. We had a quiet time." And he said, "I never knew you. I don't know you. You can't have an intimacy with me because there's no initial relationship." You see, we want to be fruitful. And we cannot be fruitful because the fruit is the work of the Spirit of God. And if you're not born again, you don't have the Spirit of God. "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Romans 8:9. You know how difficult this is? You know, the next one is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Again, satanic opposition. Initially, he's opposing because he's trying to take away the seed that was sown. And now there's opposition by sinister imitation. Let's just read this. Look at verse 24. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said to him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, Gather together first the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." See, the difficulty is that wheat and tares, while they're growing, look the same. They really do. In fact, the only thing that distinguishes them is that when there's fruit in the ear, in the wheat, there's none in the tares. The only distinguishing difference is the fruit, and the other one has no fruit. And it's difficult, isn't it? If you were to ask the 12, what about that guy Judas? When the Lord says, "When are you going to betray me?" You know what they all said? "We know exactly who it is. It's Judas. It's the guy with the bag." No, they didn't say that. They said, "Lord, is it me?" Not one of them had an inkling that it was Judas. In fact, if you knew the 12 and knew them well, you might have been tempted to think that Judas was wheat and that Peter was a tare. Because remember, he did act like a tearaway, didn't he? I mean, he denied the Lord with oaths and cursing. He came out with some bad language. And if you'd have been one of the watching, you'd have said, I reckon Peter's the tare and Judas is the wheat. And that's the difficulty. That's our difficulty. We're here. And that's why we're not working on the assumption that everybody here is saved. Because you really can't tell between the wheat and the tares apart from one thing: fruit. That's why this issue of fruitfulness is a very important topic. Is there any fruitfulness in your life? Interpretation of this parable is very clear. One of Satan's chief weapons to undermine the work of God is imitation. Cults try to look like the real thing, don't they? You look at some of the cults and the Jehovah's False Witnesses. They have elders. They believe in going out two by two. That's a good biblical idea. They emphasize family life. I mean, there's a lot of things. They Bible study is a big thing. Now, it's very definitely guided. They don't want you reading the Bible yourself, you know, reading it through verse by verse. The watchtower tells you what to. But nevertheless, you look at it, there's a lot of similarities. You know, don't be intimidated by that. Sometimes people say, "Well, Christianity's got all these imitations. You know, how do I know Christianity's not the real thing?" The very fact that there's imitations proves there's a real thing, doesn't it? Let's be honest, you wouldn't counterfeit a $9 bill, would you? Maybe somebody would, I don't know, but you don't have much, you know, the elevator doesn't go all the way to the top floor if that's the case. You'd do it, well, you probably wouldn't even do a $10 bill because it's not worth anything anymore. You'd probably attempt a $100 bill. In fact, that's true. When I go to Europe, I deliberately do not take $100 bills with me because they don't want them. Anybody goes overseas, take 50s. Because there's so many counterfeit $100 bills that exchange places don't want $100 bills. But why is everybody counterfeit? Because the real thing has worth and value. And Christianity is incredibly precious. And the Satan, the great imitator, wants to imitate it as close as he can, except for some essential elements. Salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. The fact that the Lord Jesus is God blessed forever, amen. Just some kind of important essentials. But everything else, they copy well. The Bible is the story of two seeds. Remember, an enemy has done this? There's the seed of the woman and there's the seed of the serpent. You have two sowers, the Son of Man and the devil is sowing. He's busy sowing. He's sowing his message. He's busy. While men slept, maybe that's a rebuke to all us, the enemy wasn't sleeping. He was out sowing. While the church is sleeping, guess what? The enemy's not asleep. He's out sowing. The witnesses are still banging at doors. We're not. I speak this to my shame and to your shame. While men slept, while the church is sleeping, the enemy's sowing. Parable of the mustard seed. Sensational expansion. Verse 31 and 32. Let's just look there briefly. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, and when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. It's a herb that becomes a tree. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, God makes a clear distinction between the herbs and the trees. He does. And here is a herb that grows to a tree. In other words, this is a monstrosity. This is not normal. This is not God's order seen in Genesis chapter 1. It's genetically modified, if you like. It's not normal. Sensational growth, malignant growth, from a garden plant into a tree. However, did we get from 120 people in the upper room in Jerusalem to the Vatican in Rome with all of its nonsense? How did we get there? You talk about sensational expansion, from being despised and rejected to being the official religion of the empire. Greatest disaster in church history. Constantine embraces Christianity. And all these pagans come in, not on the basis of conversion and conviction of the Spirit of God, but coercion. Come in, or we'll run you through with a sword. And everybody says, I want to be a Christian. But they're still pagan in their hearts, and they come in and they bring all the paganism and the gunk with them. You don't believe me? Read church history. You'll see it's true. You see, I've got absolute authority for saying that this is a monstrosity here. You know why? Daniel chapter 4, Babylon is likened to a great tree and all the buzzards nest in its branches. And what we've got here in Matthew 13 is Babylon 2. It's mystery Babylon, that mother of harlots. And it's not normal, and it's not right. And by the way, bigness is not necessarily good. We're living in the day and age of the mega. Would you like to megasize? Keep on megasizing, you will megasize, literally. Mega churches. I can't say megabytes because they're kind of history nowadays. What is it? Gigabytes? I don't know what it is anymore. Terabytes? I don't know. You have to feel sympathy for us old people. We're trying to learn a whole new language here with this stuff. But what I'm saying is this, that bigness does not necessarily have the stamp of God upon it. It doesn't. When eight people went into the ark in the days of Noah, they were a tiny minority of people who were viewed as nutcases. And the vast majority laughed them to scorn until the rain came. Sometimes in our assemblies, there's a lust for bigness. Now, I should think there should be a burden for souls, and we should want to see souls saved. But sometimes bigness can be a hindrance to the simplicity that's in Christ, can't it? I think it can be. Then there's this woman hiding leaven in three measures of meal. The meal, three measures of meal, that's what's found in the meal offering, Leviticus chapter 2. It's a picture of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. And the idea is that here's a woman and she's adding leaven. Leaven always in Scripture, always without exception, always, 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 watch my lips, always speaks of sin in its permeating character. And what does leaven do to a batch of dough? It puffs it up, right? Fills it with air, basically. And actually makes it more palatable, because I'd rather have fresh baked bread coming out of the oven that's just raised, because it tastes better than that flat stuff that comes out, you know, that's like eating, I don't know what, cardboard. And the idea is that people have tried to make the perfect Christ more palatable to the unregenerate man. You can't do that. He's despised and rejected of men. You come on his terms. We're not going to make him any prettier so you can... He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We're not going to change him. But there are people that will do that. Make the Jesus who you want him to be. So you'll come, but you'll come to another Jesus, not the one of the New Testament. And so all of these speak of Satan's opposition. But the last three, and they're very wonderful. You got the parable of the treasure hid in the field. The field, we're told in this very section, is the world. The man is the Son of Man. And he finds treasure that's been hidden in the field. And he purchases the field so he might get the treasure. I believe that this is speaking about the nation of Israel. They reject the Lord Jesus, and as a result of that, AD 70, they're going to be scattered. The field is the world. They're going to be scattered as seed throughout the world. And that's exactly the diaspora. And so in order for God to purchase back his peculiar treasure, because that's what he called them, he purchases the world that he might get the treasure. Aren't you glad that he did that? Now, purchase and redemption are not the same thing. You can purchase something but not redeem it. He purchased the world, but he only redeems those that come by faith in the finished work of Christ. But he does do this. And the Lord Jesus ultimately will not be frustrated. Isaiah 50, my servant, he will not fail. Neither be discouraged. Don't you just love that? Are you discouraged tonight? Because he's not. You think it's a failure. It's not a failure. He will not fail. And he will redeem Israel. There's a day coming when he'll come and they'll look on him whom they've pierced and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. And in that day, a nation will be born again in one day. And he'll redeem that peculiar treasure. But then there's a pearl of great price. The pearl is a product of a wounded side. Isn't that what they do? I mean, they can actually manufacture them by basically putting a grain of sand into the shell, and what it does is it secretes something that kind of covers up that grain of sand, and you get a pearl. The product of a wounded side, and where is it found? In the sea. Sea speaks in Scripture of the Gentile nations, and out of the Gentile nations, God is calling out a people for his name. It's the church, the pearl of great price. Product of a wounded side. Isn't it good to be a product of a wounded side? And then the dragnet. Keep in mind 1 Corinthians 10:32, please. Give not offense to the Jew, the Gentile, the church of God. We've already seen God's going to redeem the Jew. We've already seen he's going to redeem the church of God. And what about the Gentiles? Well, he talks about this big net that's going to be cast. I believe that's going to be cast in the tribulation period. There's going to be a great gospel net that's going to go out. 144,000 witnesses are going to be preaching. And it says there's going to be a great multitude will be saved that nobody can number. And then at the end of that, there's going to be the judgment of the living nations, Matthew 25, and there's going to be a separation between the fish and all those other ugly creatures that are not worthy to go into the kingdom. Here's the point. The point of the seven mysteries of the seven kingdom parables is this. Despite the opposition of the evil one, God wins. If you're not encouraged by that, you weren't listening. God wins. We're on the winning. What do you do when your team wins? Yeah! I mean, let's do it, folks. Yeah, we win. Well, you're not going to do it now, but one day you will. Because you're the, what do you call them? You're the dead in Christ. No, you're not. You're the brethren. I think we should change it to the Pentecostal brethren. Yeah, let's get excited. Can you get excited about this? I'm excited that the Lord Jesus is the victor. And he wins. But listen, and listen carefully. If you're here tonight, and there's no fruit in your life, and you've just made a profession, but you've never ever been born again, you're a loser. You're a loser tonight because you're not getting out of this what you should. But you eternally will be a loser. You're not on the winning side. You're not identified with a winner at all. Because there's never been any plowing up. There's never been any convicting. And if tonight it's the beginning of it, praise the Lord. I hope you can't sleep tonight if you're not saved. I hope you leave here feeling absolutely miserable. Not because I want to inflict misery on anybody. Because that I know that through the travail, just like a woman coming to birth, there's the travail and then there's the birth. And in true conversion, there's the travail. There's the conviction. There's the burden. There's the heaviness. There's the weight of it all. But then there's the birth. And the birth is so wonderful, isn't it? My prayer tonight is that every person in this room will be fruitful. But you'll never be fruitful unless you're born again by the Spirit of God. And if you're not sure, don't just walk out of here nonchalantly. Stay behind. There are people here who would love to talk to you. We got all the time in the world. But you don't. Because you don't know when your next breath is. So you need to settle the matter. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that you'll use your word tonight. Pray that you'd use it to encourage those of us that truly are saved to just be reminded that we thank God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we would pray that although your people would be encouraged, that anybody here that's a professor but not a possessor, that person would leave here miserable tonight. In fact, wouldn't even leave because they'd be so petrified that they would want to be sure that their sins are forgiven, that they're on their way to heaven, and that fruit is a definite, distinct possibility because the Spirit of God has come into their lives. We ask these things for the honor and for the glory of our lovely and precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.